The following podcast is presented by Wellspring of Life Church, a community of faith, hope, and purpose.
Romans chapter 9. Working our way through the book of Romans. Covered the first five verses last week. After considering the gifts of God to Israel in those first five verses, Paul goes on to talk about the grace and the mercy of God that is upon Israel. Israel's blessings and gifts were given to accept and know God. They were given, of course, so they may know and accept God and obviously the promised Messiah as well, but as you know, for the most part, most of them, as the majority, that is, rejected him. And so the question kind of comes to the surface in Paul anticipating question in this letter dealing with, well, because Israel did reject, because Israel failed in that sense, does that mean that God's word failed? And Paul is quick to come back with an answer on that, and the answer is obviously no, absolutely not. No matter what people do with God's word, no matter how they respond, God's word, never off course, always on track, always true, faithful, and just. Amen? God's word, reliable in that way. Now, there are those who struggle with this passage, chapter 9. Coming out of chapter 8, where we're dealing with a subject that really, like we said before, causes a lot of people to get a little uncomfortable. And it's the whole subject of election and predestination and God choosing. And, you know, it leaves us wondering, well, what happened? I thought I had a choice. I thought there was free will, and there is. And you do have a choice. And we talked about that. God setting outside of time, sees past, present, and future. And so he's able to choose knowing who has chosen him in that way. And so it becomes a tough subject for a lot of people, for a lot of reasons. I think a lot of it is, bottom line, we like control, don't we? We like having it our way, and we want to have our say. Paul understands that. I think he was there at one time in his own life, but he's come to the conclusion, and it was a liberating conclusion for him that it isn't about us having our say. It's all about God having his say in our life. Would you agree? Oh, that's better. Okay. Like you weren't quite sure you agreed with that. So there are those who struggle with this chapter because Paul seems to indicate, you know, just it just read on the surface and not taken in its context, Paul seems to indicate that God is arbitrary and that he's unfair, that he might choose to have mercy on you and not the one sitting next to you or vice versa. The truth is, as we've already discovered, God is God. And are you ready for this? And we are not. There is nothing arbitrary, nothing exclusive about God whatsoever at all. The invitation of God for salvation, as we have already seen, is open to everyone, isn't it? The invitation is to and open for whosoever will come. What Paul is doing in this passage is making a point about the nature of God and the nature of his mercy and the nature of our relationship with him as seen in his relationship with Israel, and will show us why we can totally and completely, with what the singers were saying to us and singing to us as we were singing with them, that we can completely put our trust in him. He is fair. He is just. He is holy. He is righteous. And that means all of his judgments come under that category because God gets to have the say. Amen? All right. So we must understand that. As we move into this, Paul is going to make his point here in chapter 9, basically really kind of giving further explanation onto the statement that he made in chapter 8, verse 29. It's the one that causes people to go crazy. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And he will do it. Paul's going to do that, bring this point home by drawing from examples right out of Israel's very own history. So let's take a look at this, okay? So first of all, I think that Paul wants us to notice here and realize that it is all about the sovereign choice of God, okay? Now, I think here, this is going to help, I think, us understand why we struggle so much with this. We are democratic by nature, in that we contend that the majority rules, right? And already I think the lights are going to come on and go, oh, no wonder I struggle with that. Because we contend that the majority rules. In fact, most modern forms of government give power to the person whom the majority has given power to by way of what? Election, right? Funny that we should use that word in this subject, in this context. So in a very real sense, this representative defines his or her nation, state, whatever the case may be, including the dissenting minority, the ones who did not vote for it. Okay? The majority comes up with who they want representing them, and then that person represents the whole, whether those who did not want them like it or not. Now, we are democratic by nature. Not so with God. The true nation is defined by his sovereign choice. In fact, throughout Hebrew history, the true Israel was more often identified with a term known as a remnant more often. In other words, numerical minority. And this sovereign choice of God may even, as we see in Scripture, disregard human customs or preferences. Paul's point points to two pivotal moments in Israel's history. Okay, and the first of these are found in verses 6 through 9. So would you pick it up with me and follow as I read the verses in chapter 9, starting with verse 6. It is not as though God's word had failed. For not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. Nor because they are his descendants are they all Abraham's children. On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the children by physical descent who are God's children, but it is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return and Sarah will have a son. Immediately, Paul lets us know that the blessings of salvation have never been based on heritage, lineage, or pedigree. And just because one is a descendant of Abraham, Paul says, does not mean that they become an inheritor of the promises of God that were made to Abraham. We see the truth of this in that Abraham had how many sons? Well, we know of two main ones, don't we? And they are who? Isaac and Ishmael, right? Did they both receive the promise? Only one did. And it wasn't Ishmael, was it? It was Isaac. Isaac is the promised son. We just looked at the promise given to us from Genesis. Ishmael was, how else could I say it? Abraham helping God out on what the promise was supposed to be. Abraham helping God get the job done. But the promise had been given to Sarah's child only. Why, you might ask? What did he have against Ishmael? Put bluntly, and there really is no other answer, because God decided that that's how it would be. God sovereignly chose Isaac to be the bearer of the covenant. Paul says, understand that not all who are from Abraham are children of Abraham. And basically what he's saying is, look at Ishmael. There is my point in, my example right there. Case in point. Not all who claim to be Israel are Israel. Israel is a name that was given to Jacob, so it's referring to Israel in that sense. Did you know that Israel, the name, means governed by God? Okay? And not all who claim to be Israel are or were governed by God. So too, not all who claim the name Christian are Christians, because they're not governed by God. Controlling their own life, governing themselves, and that sort of thing. Okay? Only those who are truly governed by God come under that category. So let's be sure that we are clear on this. Paul is not saying that salvation comes only to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and his 12 sons. Rather, he is saying that salvation, through the biblical term election or predestined, through God's choosing, in other words, is based on promises. But that the promises of salvation do not flow along the lines of heredity, but they do flow along the lines of faith. Okay? The second example is found in verses 10 through 13. So let's read those verses. Not only that, but Rebekah's children were conceived at the same time by our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born, or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works, but by him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. While the promise of salvation was not made on the basis of lineage, we also see then what Paul is telling us, nor was it based on the basis of merit. And we've talked about that a number of times down through the months and years here. We all know that our salvation is a gift of grace, isn't it? No, not a one of us can earn it. We don't deserve it. It is a gift of God. And Paul here is just confirming that. In terms of God's calling, in terms of God's choosing, it's not based on how good we are either. It is still based on the promise of God. Okay? Not based on merit or good works. Isaac was chosen instead of Ishmael. And Isaac married Rebekah, who gave birth to twin boys. Right? At first, it would seem, at first, just on the surface for us, it would seem that both of those boys are going to become the inheritors of this covenant that God has made with Abraham, because they are both coming from the same dad, right? No. God does something completely and totally different. At first, it would seem that way, that God would choose in that way, but he doesn't. Since it seemed like the promise was flowing from their father to the both of them, God says, no, I'm going to choose only one of them. Before the twins were even born, Paul tells us here, before they even had a chance to do anything wrong or good, Rebekah is told, contrary to tradition and contrary to your custom, I'm going to do this my way. It's going to be my choice. The older will serve the younger, Genesis 25. And so why was Jacob chosen over Esau? So that God's purpose in choosing would stand. Paul tells us those very words. This is the same purpose that Paul referred to earlier in chapter 8, verse 28. Those who have been called according to his purpose. According to his plan, God's agenda and not ours. Paul is affirming God's right to choose in order to accomplish his purpose. We have to understand this, church. It's not because you're more handsomer than the other guy. It's not because you're more prettier than the other gal. It's not because you got better gifts. It's not because you're taller or shorter. It is strictly based on his promise and his purpose, period. Which is good news, really, when you stop and think about it. The language used by God at the end of verse 13 here again is really just throws so many for a loop. Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And right there, so many go, "What? Wait, what? That's not right. How could God do that? How could he hate somebody?" So let me just tell you right now, he can't. He is love. God is love, John tells us. And so this is one of those places where the scholars say this is how it is to be understood. They use this term. They say it is to be taken as what is referred to as poetically comparative. Poetically comparative. As the Apostle Paul quotes right out of the prophet Malachi, those words, "Jacob I loved, Esau I hated." Poetically comparative. In other words, meaning not to be taken in a way that you might think or understand it in our time and in our day as we understand hate. Okay? Not literally in that. In other words, check this out now. Rachel was loved by Jacob more than Jacob loved Leah. Right? Are you all aware of that? It tells us that, doesn't it? And Christians, Jesus tells us in Luke 14, we as followers of Christ are to hate, he says, our mom, our dad, our sisters, our brothers, and even our own selves if we're going to follow him. In other words, it's not hate as we know it today. It's that our love for him, our desire for him is so much and so strong, the other kind of looks that way. And so even we are told that we as followers of Christ are to choose Jesus over all others. Now, in doing that, does that mean that we hate all others? Well, of course not. It's just that we love Jesus more. Okay? So the focus in these examples is not on the one who's not chosen anyway. But we have a tendency to do that. The focus is not on the fact that how God hated Esau, which he didn't. It's on how unloving, how unloving for Jacob to hate Leah. It's not about that. Imagine being asked by God literally for you to hate your parents. It's not going to happen. Rather, the focus is on the chosen. Jacob preferred Rachel for his own reasons. God chose Jacob, who was, by the way, as you know, incredibly undeserving man, for his own reasons. And as I said already, and we are to choose Christ over the world for a very obvious reason. The not chosen are not chosen according to purpose. They are chosen according to purpose, but not according to hate, as we understand it. And so once again, how can God choose like he does? The answer is because, once again, God is God. He is sovereign, meaning over all. The mystery to me then becomes not that God hated Esau, which he didn't. The mystery to me is that God even loved Jacob. The mystery to me is that God even loves you and me. Because we're just like Jacob. Amen? There's the mystery. Did God choose correctly? Well, read your Bible. And you'll see that Esau was absolutely unconcerned. He wasn't interested one bit in spiritual things. But he was attracted to carnal things. Point being, yes, God chose correctly, and he always does, church. That's why we can trust him. With no matter what the choice, the decision, no matter what he allows into our lives, we can trust him. His choices are always perfect and always right, even though we may not think so. He is God. And we are not. In verse 14, Paul returns to what is known as the diatrib format, meaning, and he's been doing, we saw earlier in Romans, he anticipates a question in his letter and then puts forth the question and then proceeds directly to answer the question. And so he's returning to that here. Question that he's dealing with, as we're going to see, picking up at verse 14, the question is, then God unjust in how he goes about making his choices? Well, we want to see here that God's sovereign choice always upholds his perfect character. Let's read some more verses, starting at verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses, and here's another one that we like or don't like, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on human desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For Scripture says to Pharaoh, I raise you up for this purpose, that I might display my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. Another problem for us, isn't it? We're not sure we like that. There are certain jobs that you and I are just not suited for. I don't believe there is a heart surgeon in the audience, right? Yeah. So we'll just use that as an example. If you're having a heart problem, don't come to me for surgery. If at that point, you and I will have to entrust our loved ones who's having a heart problem to a heart surgeon. We'll have to entrust our loved ones to them. We are not qualified. They are. Now consider this. If the job of Supreme Judge of the Universe was to open up, and you thought to yourself, think I'll put together my resume. Sounds like a pretty good job. Probably pays good. Here are the qualifications necessary, okay? The right applicant must be omnipotent, meaning all-powerful. Omniscient, meaning all-knowing. Omnipresent, meaning present everywhere at once. Immutable, which is a word that means unchanging. Moods, attitudes. Eternal is another qualification. In other words, above and beyond the bounds of time. I've known some of you for a number of years, and I know, like me, you're not beyond the bounds of time. And then here's another, self-existent. In other words, needing nothing. And then holy. The holy being the very definition of the perfect good. And then, and just. And what that means is you are absolutely right all the time. Never choosing wrong. So not only is all humanity completely unqualified, hear this now, hear this. Not only is every single one of us in the room and everybody breathing on the planet at this moment unqualified for the position, we therefore have no basis to second guess the one who is. I think right there I could say, amen, let's go home. I'm not going to, but we could. I'm going to say that again, okay? Because that is, I think, just foundational for our hearts and our minds and our walk and our faith and our trust with our God. All of humanity completely, definitely unqualified for the position. Therefore, meaning that we have no basis to second guess the one who is our sovereign Lord and King. Amen? But not only that, we must also realize that we have no right to govern that which does not belong to us. For example, I cannot walk into your home and then start demanding that you change all of the rules of your home or start demanding that you rearrange all of the furniture in the house. I can't do that. Why? Because I don't own the place. You do. Similarly, we do not own this world. We have been given the privilege of living in God's world. He owns it. He created it. It's all His. And so He can do whatever He wants to do with it, including us, His creation. So then only He has the right to govern His creation. And so then, because of His qualifications, here it is again, we can, God help us, put our complete trust in Him. Instead of trying to take the reins back and trying to hang on to some control and trying to have it our way, doing our will, it's got to be God's. Paul is illustrating the Lord's right to rule over creation with the story of Moses and Pharaoh. In fact, God's statement that we read in verse 15, let's look at it again. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. Really sets forth a wonderful principle, establishes a universal principle, actually, because grace and mercy are a gift. The giver, here again, we may not like this, the giver has the right to offer them or withhold them. At will. What do you think of that? Some of you are thinking, I don't like it. I think I should have some say in that. I want to vote. And all that means is mercy, once again, does not depend on human desire or effort. Mercy is a gift, plain and simple. God was not justifying Himself, but basically saying, in effect, in that 15th verse, I will have mercy on people who you would not even expect. And I will have compassion in ways that will surprise you, especially when it comes to compassion for you. Yeah? Remember now, mercy is us not getting what we deserve, and grace is what? Getting what we didn't deserve, right? The case of Moses and Pharaoh is really a great illustration that Paul brings because it's a study in contrasts. Okay? The men, really, when you stop and think about it, after Moses being found and taken out of the Nile River by Pharaoh's daughter, basically Moses and Ramesses, who would become Pharaoh, basically have the exact same start in life. Everything is the same. Same upbringing, same household, same education. Both enjoyed high standard of living. Both were heirs to royal privileges. Both taught the same idolatrous religion. However, and please hear this and get this, I think it's foundational. Their paths went different directions the moment God intervened in one of their lives. Right? Though Moses was guilty of murder, mind you, the Lord hid him on the other side of nowhere for 40 years. Doing what? Preparing him, shaping him, forming his character. Getting him to know him even more. Pharaoh, on the other hand, continued with the privileged life of palace life in the palace of Egypt. And eventually, as you know, became the sovereign Pharaoh of Egypt. And I use that term intentionally, sovereign, because that's what we're going to find is part of the reason why he kept saying no to Moses when Moses asked to let his people go. Pharaoh actually believed that he had the sovereign right to rule them and keep them. You see, kind of like the emperors of Rome, the pharaohs of Egypt saw themselves as divine. They were sovereign in themselves, so they thought. But God's going to let him know, I don't think so. You aren't, I am. And that's part of what's going on in this whole choice and election and choosing between the two. Moses, 40 years in the desert wilderness, but growing closer to God. Pharaoh, 40 years in the lap of luxury, growing deeper in idolatrous paganism. When the proper time came for the next stage in God's redemptive plan, he brings the two together face to face. Wow. These two who literally grew up together in the same house. 40 years apart, and here they are. Moses says, "Let my people go." Pharaoh says, "I don't think so." At that moment, stop and think about it. God, being sovereign, God could have spoke just a word, could have batted an eye and reduced Egypt to a speck of dust on the page of history. Instead, he responded with a series of afflictions. We call them plagues, which gradually increased in severity. His stated purpose: to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name in all the earth, the purpose of God. Pharaoh dedicated himself to evil in direct opposition to God's redemptive plan. This was Pharaoh's personal choice, church. Please see that God did not make him choose that. It was Pharaoh's own bent of his heart. That was his choice. God didn't make him make that choice. Now, we do read, however, it says that the Lord hardened him, right? And here again, we kind of scratch our heads and says, I don't understand that. Doesn't make sense. How could God do that? I thought Pharaoh had choice in this, but here I'm seeing where God hardened his heart, which seems to say that Pharaoh didn't have a choice. In other words, when it says that God hardened him, he solidified his resolve, Pharaoh's resolve, to pursue evil, deeply embedded in his heart. How? By simply stepping aside and letting evil run its horrible course within his own heart, based on his own choices. And the Lord was completely righteous in doing so, church. He does not owe grace to anyone. Amen? Therefore, he was no less just to allow Pharaoh to remain in his chosen evil and to suffer the consequences of it. Side note, whether you have caught this or not, when you have gone through Exodus, at least 7 times, we read in the Exodus account that Pharaoh hardened himself, it says. Yes, God got involved with that and participated in that in terms of stepping aside and letting Pharaoh have his way. But it even says that Pharaoh hardened himself, took it upon himself to even do that in terms of his choosing evil against and opposing the redemptive plan of God. Paul is using this story of the different paths taken by Moses and Pharaoh to support the righteous character of our God. Their story does this in 2 ways. First, it demonstrates God's grace in that he intervened really in the life of both of them. He treated Moses in a particular way, but whether you realize it or not, those plagues that God brought to Egypt were really a opportunity for Pharaoh to see that he wasn't sovereign, God is, and to submit to that redemptive plan. He actually had the opportunity to choose that, but didn't. So first we see that God's grace is demonstrated in that he did intervene in both of their lives, giving them, providing them opportunity to humble themselves and accept God's right to sovereignty. Secondly, it demonstrates God's justice in that he responded to each man according to his own choice. The point of all this is that God is God, and he can do whatever he wants, whenever he wants, to whomever he wants. The fact that he even shows mercy and kindness to one individual in all of history, if that were to be the case, would be more than humanity ever could deserve. Amen? Remember what Paul told us in Romans 3. And we got to come back to this because it plays in here real well. There is no one righteous. No one seeks God. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. The bottom line, God alone deserves the credit for salvation. The condemned person is solely liable and responsible for their own consequences because of their choice. See, here's the deal. Justice is not negated by mercy, and mercy is not canceled out by choice. In other words, God did not choose Abraham because he saw in Abraham this wonderful desire to say, "Oh God, pick me. I want to be your man." That wasn't the case, and that's not why God chose him. God did not notice effort in Isaac and laziness in Ishmael and then forsake the latter as a result. God did not look in Rebekah's womb and see honesty in Jacob and trickery in Esau and then choose accordingly. If anything, in the case of the two twins, he saw the opposite and chose Jacob anyway. Which I just think is amazing. And why? Because it was according to his purpose. us. God does not choose on the basis of any human condition, as we said earlier, or cause in a human being. He chooses on the basis of his purpose. And because his choice results in not giving the chosen what they deserve, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God. Because of that, his choice is merciful. But still, it's the whole choice thing that bothers us, isn't it? Why would God choose some to show mercy and not choose others? Warren Wiersbe helps us here. He reminds us that God's holiness demands justice. Think about that. I don't know that anyone could argue that. Not a follower of Christ anyway. God's holiness, because he is completely 100% perfect holy, it demands justice. But his love reveals mercy. God is holy, and so therefore must punish sin, but God is loving and desires to save sinners. Right? Aren't you glad for that? If everybody is saved, it would deny his holiness. But if everybody is lost, well, then that would deny his love. The solution to the problem is God's sovereign choosing. God can do whatever he wants to do, as we've been saying, because he alone is God. So what does he want to do? I might ask. He wants to save you. He wants to forgive you. He wants to help you. He wants to bring peace and love and joy into your life. He wants to fill your life with his presence. And he wants you to experience the abundant life that he has provided. And he wants you to spend all eternity with him. He wants to rescue you from you. That's what God wants to do. But I have a question for us as we finish this up this evening. How about you? What do you want to do with regards to being completely governed by the sovereign ruler of the universe and being a part of his great redemptive plan? What do you want to do? We know what he wants. What about you? Our God is a good God, and he is for us. Amen? And because he is God and we are not, we can completely trust him. And as I said earlier, and I want to say it again, he is the only one who qualifies to run the place. So who are we to ever call into question his judgments and his calling and his choosing? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we just come before you and we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you love us, that you are for us, that nothing can separate us from your love. We thank you that we are hid in you, Lord Jesus. And so as we enter into this time of worship and a time of participating in the Lord's Supper, may we find in our hearts, Lord, words to speak to you, perhaps confession, perhaps looking for forgiveness, perhaps saying, Lord, give me strength to no longer ever question you with any of the events that you allow into my life, whether they good or bad, sweet or bitter, mountaintop or valley. You know what you're doing, and it is all for your purpose, Lord. May we find rest in that like never before. We pray this in Christ's name.
Thank you for listening to this message by Wellspring of Life Church in Western Colorado. If you'd like to learn more about our community, please visit wellspring.org.